I wanted you to turn in your Bibles to two passages this morning as we begin a brief series on the church. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 16, a well-known text in which the nature of the church is given its most explicit form. Beginning with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then there's a passage in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. The apostle writes, "I hope to come see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Well, some rather powerful statements about the church. Harold Camping and his recent fiasco, one of many, in which he declared just a few weeks ago that the return of Christ would occur on Saturday, May the 21st, has come and gone amongst much ridicule and derision. But Harold Camping's follies are not simply restricted to him setting dates for Christ's return. Back in 1988, Harold Camping, who is the founder and the president of a radio network known as Family Radio, began to make statements to the effect that Christ's return would occur in 1994. At the time, Harold Camping was teaching a Sunday school and was an elder in a Christian Reformed church in Alameda, California. The elders met with him and told him to cease and desist, to stop doing this, because the Bible says that we cannot know the time or the date of Christ's return. Having been privately reprimanded by his church, he stormed out of the church and took with him a sizable portion of people. He refused the admonition of the church elders. Shortly after that, he began to publicly teach that the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the churches. Now, follow closely. He gets censored by a church for teaching false doctrine, and instead of repenting, he draws away disciples after himself and then begins to teach that the Holy Spirit has now been withdrawn from all churches. And so Camping began to teach that the church age had passed, and no longer was the Holy Spirit working through the local church. It didn't matter what church it was. All churches are now de facto devoid of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Ichabod, the glory has departed, said Camping. Only now God is working through Family Radio. And so he urged people to withdraw from their churches and to form loose-knit fellowships that basically would sit around and listen to him. That is perhaps even more of a deadly error than him setting dates for Christ's return. It says, in essence, God speaks through me and me only. Sound familiar? You remember that in the middle of the 19th century, a young man from Upper State New York claimed that God appeared to him in the form of three personages and said to a young man named Joseph Smith, all of the churches are an abomination. All of their creeds are contemptible in my sight. You found the true church, and now today we have the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. All because Joseph Smith claimed that God personally told him all the other churches were reprobate. Along comes Harold Camping, makes a similar claim. Now, I don't know, I do not have access to the number of people that are devoted followers of Harold Camping, but I have been told that it's quite sizable, runs in the thousands. And as you all know, Harold Camping has announced that May 21st, Christ came back spiritually to prepare for the final coming, the physical coming of Christ that will occur in October, 5 months down the road. So we have five more months that we have to put up with this man's nonsense, in which churches are derided and people are told that unless they leave their church, they will not be raptured. They will be left behind to experience the tribulation. Why? Because they didn't believe Harold Camping. Well, I want to tell you that Harold Camping's teachings on the second coming are bizarre and devoid of biblical content. But I want to establish over the next few weeks what the Bible has to say about the local church. This passage in Matthew gives us some explicit statements about the church that Jesus Christ says emphatically is going to withstand any and all opposition. Notice that he begins by declaring that this is his church. It's not a church founded by individuals. It is founded by the chief shepherd, who then delegates responsibility to the apostles to establish his church in the world. And even after the apostles have left the scene, he has mandated through the apostle Paul directives about how the church is to be run. And did you notice the passage in 1 Timothy? He says, Timothy, there are certain things I want you to know about how you should conduct yourself in the household of God, which is a synonym for the church, which he later says is the church. And it's not the church universal. That's an expression that is used to designate the collective number of people from the beginning to the end of time, which compromise the Church of Christ universal. We read in the book of Revelation that at the last day, there's going to be a humongous mass of people who come from every tribe, every nation, every tongue that comprise the redeemed. Now, that's one way that the Bible uses the word church, is to designate the church universal. And you share what is called the communion of saints. You share a common heritage with Christians down through the ages. You're not some isolated individual who seeks fellowship with God in the garden while the dew is still on the roses. Rather, you comprise an innumerable throng of people made up of saints, feeble and full of failures. In fact, the Bible even records the failures of some of the chief of God's people. Well, I just look in the New Testament and we have the sins of Peter that are inscribed in Holy Scripture. We even have the sins of the Apostle Paul, so that he could refer to himself at the end of his life as the chief of sinners. And yet you share something in common with those two men besides the sins of our own humanity. We share a common faith. And oftentimes that word faith is used in Scripture in a twofold sense, the faith that we exercise and then the faith or the substance of things we believe. And the substance of things that we believe is what constitutes the faith which has been delivered unto the saints. And the saints, according to Jude, are to contend for that faith. So the universal church is one way the church is used in Scripture to designate the redeemed through history. But that's not the exclusive sense in which it's being used in Scripture. It's used to designate local churches, congregations, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, etc., etc. Local churches. And Paul says to Timothy, listen, there's a certain prescribed way that you're to behave in the church. And that's the local church. That's the visible church, which is another way of talking about the church that we occupy. Granted, it's important that we be members of the universal church or the invisible church. But likewise, it's important that we know how we conduct ourselves in the local church. And Paul says it's important to remember that this church has as its chief architect Christ himself, who he says is the church of the living God. The passage I read to you at the call to worship. Look once more back at Psalm 111, at what the psalmist is celebrating. Praise the Lord, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, the gathering of God's people, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Well, now, this aspect of the work of God is talking about his gathering of the redeemed in the nation of Israel. It is talking about the Exodus. It is talking about God's works in human history. It is talking about God's works of creation. But it's equally talking about the work that Christ says he's going to do in building his church. He says, I will build my church. I, myself, am going to do it. Now, how does he do it? Well, I alluded to this in your sermon notes, that he does it by calling people out of darkness into light. The whole work of redemption is the work of the triune God, of God the Father, who elects a certain number of people who he gives to his Son to redeem and to purchase and to render satisfaction for their sins, and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the gospel into their hearts and lives and calling them out of darkness and opening their eyes and convicting them of sin and then forming them into a body. We're going to look over the next few weeks at the various metaphors that are used to describe the church. It is called the body of Christ. You are referred to as individual stones, precious stones that are being laid and built. And Christ has begun this work, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he that begun a work in you is going to bring it to completion. Not only is Christ going to finish the work of building his church, but you as an individual, as a member of that church, are going to be under his providential care and watchful eye as the great shepherd. What is it Jesus said in the Gospel of John? My sheep, I know by name. Joe Bennett used to get the biggest thrill out of that sermon that I preached for his father, that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. He knows them by name. And when their time on earth is done, he calls them home. What a comforting thought is it to know that we do not just, quote, pass away, that we do not just simply die. Oh, yes, there are all kinds of medical terminology that define what happens at that point of our lives when we cease to breathe. But the theological truth of the matter is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's because you've been called home to glory. And it's a comforting thought. But listen, within that context, you are being called to live in the household of God, which is the church, which Christ says the gates of hell are not going to prevail. Now, there's two ways that expression has been understood. One, of satanic opposition. In fact, the ESV captures that expression, the gates of hell. Others' translations have Hades. And there's some subtle but important nuances there that we need to recognize. I do think that Jesus is implying that all of Satan's opposition is not going to gain the upper hand. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray each week, deliver us from the evil one. Personally, and I've told you this on numerous occasions, I think that means from being led astray in the false doctrine, not being duped by the Harold Campings of the world and other leaders who Paul says in his final message to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. That's another synonym for the church. Do you know that if you study church history, you'll note that false teaching and heretics all arise from within the rank and file of the church? Very rarely do they come from outside. The greatest danger the church faces at every strategic moment in church history is false teaching from within the church. And that's why false teachers are designated as savage wolves. They're portrayed as vicious. And they will seek to drag away disciples after themselves. So Paul says, I never cease to warn you. Be on your guard. He's talking to elders. He's talking to elders who have theological and biblical wisdom, who can detect false teaching and protect the flock from being assaulted and victimized by false teachers who corrupt the Word of God for their own advantages. So when Jesus said the gates of hell are not going to prevail, he says my church is going to be sustained even when it seems like it's at the darkest moment possible. The church has shrunk in its significance in our culture. We'll deal with some of these things in detail later. But we become extremely susceptible to the pressure that society puts on us. And as a result, there's the temptation to trim the sails. By the way, that is an expression that Paul uses when he talked to the elders at Ephesus. He said, know this, that over a span of time, I never ceased to teach the Word of God with all its clarity. And he uses a metaphor of a ship having its sail raised so that it catches the wind. And the impression he wants to convey is, I never trimmed the sails. I never soft-pedaled the Word of God. I taught it with full force. See, there are certain doctrines today that if you utter it, people will think you're a nutcase. We talk about the total depravity of man, about the sinfulness of sin, about satisfaction for sin, about God being propitiated. These are doctrines that the world finds offensive. They hate them. Well, Paul says, don't be surprised. The natural man does not have any appetite. It's only the man whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God that these teachings can be understood. To the natural man, they're foolishness. So we can say that Jesus' teaching here is all of Satan's opposition to the church is going to be futile. Christ is going to sustain it. It may be small. There may be periods of time where it appears insignificant. But Christ said the work of building his church is going to continue despite its opposition. Now, the second way this expression has been understood is that it's not the gates of hell in the sense of satanic opposition, but Hades, that is death. Death in all of its horror. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be conquered is death. And Jesus is saying death is not going to prevail against my building, my church, because I have conquered the grave. Death could not hold him, is what Peter said in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was unable to keep its claws because he conquered the grave by his resurrection. And the reason that he could conquer the grave is because he has defeated that which gave death its impetus, which was sin. He has conquered sin because he has conquered death because he has conquered sin. Therefore, he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail. And as we in our feeble human bodies, who are susceptible to death, know this, death is not our conqueror. Even though we will experience death in these human bodies, we have the promise that Christ's church will continue past the grave. Isn't it interesting that the book of Revelation describes the church in terms of being the bride of Christ? The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians that he wanted to present the church as a bride in all her beauty to her bridegroom. That is language that conveys to us the church does not cease to exist once this life is over. It will continue to exist in the new heavens and the new earth in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend now. But what that should tell us is that the church as we now see it, with all its imperfections, with all its failings. Listen, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. Nothing is more heart-rending and heartbreaking to me as a pastor than when God's people fall into grievous sins and bring great grief upon their lives. Nothing is more disheartening to see people walk away from the local church because they've been disillusioned. The church abused them. And that has happened. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to highlight the fact that there are some churches that you shouldn't be a part of. There are some churches that basically are synagogues of Satan. There are some churches that do more harm than good. But that does not mean we throw the baby out with the washwater. That means we look for a church that has the distinguishing marks of a true church. And we will look at those in the future. But we have this comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to continue the work of building his church. Are you part of that? All those who have repented of their sins and turned and looked to Christ as the one who shall redeem them, they are part of his church. And as part of his church, they have a duty-bound obligation to care about others whom he has done that with. Listen, what Harold Camping has done is stand outside of your house, make mud balls, and throw them at it. But then he tells you, I like you, I just don't like your house. I care about you, but I despise the place you live in. What would you think of a neighbor who treated you that way? Well, that's how Harold Camping has treated Christ. He has thrown contempt at his house, the house that he built, the house that he lives in, the house that he says, I will continue to dwell in. May God grant all those who have fallen under this vicious error repentance. As the elders come forward now, would you be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in his work of building his church in the bread and the wine?